Chapter 25 tonight. Let's turn there now. Title of the message is How to Wait for Christ's Return. Let's pray together. Lord, we believe that you are coming back again to this earth. And we want to be ready, and we want to be watching, and we want to be working, and we want to be witnessing. We want to be doing all the things you have told us to do as we await your return. So speak to us from your word. And help us to not just be a hearer of your word, but also a doer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you the story before of the little boy who would always go over to his grandmother's house for lunch. And one of the favorite things he enjoyed at his grandma's house was watching that old grandfather clock hit 12. Because as you know, in those old clocks, they would chime every time it would hit that number. So when it was 12, it would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, chime, chime, chime. The little kid just loved it. Well, there was something wrong with the clock's inner mechanism. And instead of chiming 12 times, it went 13, 14, 15, 16 times. And he ran excitedly into the kitchen where Grandma was making lunch. And he said, Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been before. Well, I think that's an apt description of the times we're living in right now. It's later than it's ever been before. There has never been a generation who has been closer to the return of Jesus Christ than we are right now. Now, we've already looked at the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, in which our Lord answered the questions, what will be the sign of your coming and of your return? There were a number of signs Jesus told us to be looking for, including the emergence of a coming world leader, the Antichrist, the beginning of the tribulation period, the regathering of Israel as a nation again, her increasing isolation, the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, earthquakes, and so forth. So these are all signs of the times we are to be looking for. But then we also noted how God promised to pour his Spirit out on Israel again. But before that can happen, the Bible tells us in Romans 11:25 that the church must be removed. Because it says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that could better be translated, until the full gathering of the Gentiles be come in. So before God can do the work that he desires to do with Israel again, he must first remove the church. So anything that we see showing the closeness of Israel to having her temple rebuilt, or Israel turning to God in faith, shows us that we are even closer to the return of Christ. And then also we looked a little bit at the Antichrist, and we noted how close his coming could potentially be. And we read that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8, when it says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. And remember, we pointed out to you that the one who is restraining is the Holy Spirit working through the church. Again, before Antichrist can be revealed, the church must first be removed. And if Antichrist is close, then Jesus Christ is even closer. So that's good news. So having established this framework, we then wonder, what are we supposed to be doing? And Matthew chapter 25 is a long-form answer to that. What are we to be engaging in as believers who are awaiting his return? He answers these questions in three powerful parables. The first is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or virgins. The second is the parable of the talents. And the third is the separation of the sheep and the goats. Each parable makes its own points, but taken together, they intensify and even broaden Jesus' warnings. Instead of speaking of people who are obviously saved or lost, such as those who were perishing in the flood, or the wicked, careless servant we looked at in our last time together, Jesus seems to be speaking of people who look like believers and think they are believers, but who will not be ready when he comes again. You need to know that another sign of the last days will be an apostate church. And by that I mean there will be people who will say they are Christians. They may even be regular in their attendance in church, but they don't have a real relationship with God. That is the picture we have before us here. The underlying message in all of these parables is how we are to wait for His return and what we are to be doing. A few things I would point out before we read the first parable. Number one, in each case, in each parable, the return of the Lord is sudden and unexpected. Again, in each case, the return of the Lord is sudden and unexpected. In the story of the wise and foolish bridesmaids, the cry, "The bridegroom is coming," goes out, and the women are asleep, and the cry wakes them up, and they rise up immediately. In the parable of the talents, the master returns after a long time, verse 19, when he is least expected. In the case of the sheep and the goats, when the decisive moment arrives, and the Son of Man comes back, and the angels are with him, the goats are surprised that they are cut off. These parables all come back to the issue of being ready, because no man knows the day or the hour. Number two, in each case, the Lord's return results in an unalterable division. Again, in each case, the Lord's return results in an unalterable division between two groups of people. These are stories about the final judgment, and the root meaning of the word judgment is division. The division is between those who are ready and those who are not. In the case of the bridesmaids, five go into the banquet, five are shut out. In the case of the servants, two are commended and one is judged. In the case of the sheep and the goats, the sheep inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for them, while the goats receive eternal punishment. And third and lastly, and this is important, in each case, the people who are lost are totally shocked and surprised at their rejection. Let me repeat that. In each case, the people who are lost, the people who are rejected or turned away, are totally shocked and surprised at their rejection. This, perhaps, is the most striking feature of all. The bridesmaids who are shut out of the banquet can hardly believe the door has been closed in their face. "Open to us," they cry, but the bridegroom does not open. And the wicked servant in the second parable actually thinks he is doing the right thing by burying the talent given to him by his master. He expects to be praised, and instead he is rebuked. And in the final parable of the sheep and the goats don't understand the Lord's disapproval either. And so this is very important. So the moral of the stories, or the point of the parables, is simply this. These are people that, again, think they may be saved, but they really are not, because they are not ready for the Lord's return. So let's read Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. The five who were foolish took no oil in their lamps, but the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all lay down and slept. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come and welcome him." And all the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." But the others replied, "Well, we don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves." And when they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in to him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, open the door to us." And he called back, "I don't know you." Jesus concludes, "So stay awake and be prepared, because you do not know the hour of my return." We'll stop there. Now, a parable like this doesn't necessarily make sense in our contemporary culture. Because nowadays, when you have a wedding, it's at a given place, at an announced time. It may last a half hour, perhaps 45 minutes. Afterwards, there will be a reception and so forth. But back in first century times, in the Jewish culture, a wedding was an ongoing celebration. And you would have the bridesmaids gathered together, but the sort of element of fun that would be added is you did not know when the bridegroom would actually show up. And when he was on premises, when he was on site, the shout would be given out, "The bridegroom is coming." Now, if you were asleep, you would miss the big moment. So he might come at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he might come at 1 o'clock in the morning. You never knew, so you had to be ready. And also, no one is allowed to walk the streets after dark without a lighted lamp. And once the bridegroom arrived, the door was shut, and no one, not even latecomers, were admitted. snooze, you lose. Now, the lamps that Jesus spoke of were basically made of pottery. They were sort of shallow saucer-like little devices that would hold a small quantity of oil. And then you would have a little belt that you would keep tied around your robe, and you would have a little extra container for oil in case you ran out. You would light your little wick, and you would walk around, and that would light your way. A modern equivalent would be like having flashlights in your battery, basically. So they did not have oil, but they were not prepared. Their little lamp would not stay lit, just like if your flashlight batteries went down, your lamp would not stay lit either. And so they were to be prepared. So the five bridesmaids who were wise had oil in their lamps and even some extra just in case, and the five foolish ones did not. Now, the 10 virgins or bridesmaids are placed side by side in Scripture to show how they were both alike and different at the same time. For instance, number one, all had been invited to the wedding. And in the same way, everybody is invited to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Number two, all had responded positively to the wedding invitation. So this is not representing someone who's never heard the gospel. This is representing someone who has heard the gospel and in principle has accepted it. Now let me explain that. By accepted it, I don't mean they've necessarily given their life to Christ, but they're warm to the idea. And maybe they're even attending church, and maybe they're even beginning to call themselves a Christian, but there has not been that genuine, heartfelt commitment to the Lord. Here's where it gets tricky. Number three, all of them confessed Jesus as Lord. Because in verse 11, they say, Lord, Lord. So this is a picture of a person who, in principle, believes in Jesus, has technically, or at least looks like, they have accepted Him and are addressing Him as Lord, but are not really a believer. Why this contrast? So we can see how things can be alike and different at the same time. We have this many times in the Bible. There's a story of the two thieves on the cross who were there when Jesus was being crucified. The first words out of our Lord's mouth as they hung Him there was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Prior to that, both thieves had joined in with the crowd and mocking Jesus, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He is really the Son of God. But when one of those thieves heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he believed on the spot and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And of course, Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the beautiful thing about that is this guy was saved at the last minute. But what about the other guy? He heard Jesus say it. But you see how two people can hear the same message? One responds in the appropriate way, one does not. Or you can take the contrast of Cain and Abel. Both had Adam and Eve as parents. Both were raised in a godly home, relatively speaking. Both appeared initially to be worshipers of God, but as the story unfolds, we realize that one is a true worshiper and one is not. So in the same way with the 10 virgins, they all sort of look the same outwardly, but five are prepared and five are not. So what does this mean? What is the oil a symbol of? Well, I think it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Because on more than one occasion, the Holy Spirit is likened to oil, or oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And certainly when you believe, the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in your heart, bearing witness that you're a child of God, convicting us of our sin, guiding us into all truth, and empowering us to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And clearly without the Spirit, we can't do any of these things. So we can conclude that the five foolish bridesmaids represent those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They look like believers, but they're not really believers at all. They've heard the gospel. Maybe they can even quote the gospel, but they have not really submitted to the gospel. I've often said the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but not heeded. So the person who is in the greatest danger is not the person who has never been exposed to the gospel necessarily as much as the person who has maybe been raised in church and has been around this their whole life and yet has never really submitted their life to Christ. Remember years ago I went to Africa with Franklin Graham and I had to go and get so many shots. And these were insane shots too, I'm telling you. They hurt, and one after another came, and this nurse who was giving them to me seemed to take some kind of twisted pleasure in it, doing her job. But after I got through most of them, I thought, well, it wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. And they said, well, there's one other shot you need to get. I don't even remember which one it was, but I remember the needle was so large, two orderlies carried it in on a stretcher. Okay, I'm exaggerating. But it was big. And I felt it. And it hurt. And you know, in reality, they were injecting that stuff into my body that I was going to be exposed to so my immune system would fight it and I would develop a resistance. And in the same way, when you hear the gospel over and over again and you don't respond to it, you can actually develop a so-called immunity toward it. There's another interesting twist in the story. Verse 5. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all laid down and slept. Now here's what I find interesting. They all laid down and slept. Not just the foolish ones, but the wise ones too. Now you might say, no, wait a second, it's okay for people to sleep, what we as Christians can't sleep. Well, of course we can sleep. But we're talking about an illustration here. And in the Bible, when we read of people sleeping, it's usually in a negative way. For instance, we have Peter, James, and John asleep in the garden when Jesus was going through his anguish, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he said, could you not stay up with me 1 hour? Then there's Ephesians 5:14 that says, to believers, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul there is not speaking to the unsaved, but to those who were a believer, but yet were in a state of spiritual lethargy and laziness. 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Romans 13:11, know this, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so it's time to fling away the things that men do in the dark and be Christ men from head to foot, and give no chances for the flesh to have its fling. Again, the idea there is to wake up. The Encyclopedia Britannica defines sleep as, quote, a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. You've seen this when people are driving, when they're sleeping. I've experienced it. Maybe I'm driving home late one night, and I can think of times I'm with my wife when we're driving home, and you know, I'm trying to stay awake. And she'll say, I'm cold, turn on the heater. Well, that is the worst thing to do when you're sleepy. So she has the heater on, and she's asleep, and I've got my window open with my head sticking out. You're like a dog, you know. I'm trying to stay awake, and I'll tell you, I hate to admit this, but one of the things that wakes me up is the, you know, those little bumps on the road. Not good. Again, it's a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. Spiritual slumber. And many times we as believers can be asleep at the wheel. Listen to this. You know, when I find I am often the sleepiest is either late at night or after I've had a big meal. Right? And you want to take a little siesta. So from this we can conclude that sometimes the sleepiest believers can potentially be the best fed ones. Think about it. Think about Thanksgiving. After we all commit the sin of gluttony nationally. You all want to take a nap and then you come back for more food. All right now, turkey sandwich, bring it on. What's the idea there though? You know, you've been fed. And here's the thing, you can come to church and you can hear a Bible study and go to another study and go to another and be fed. That's great. But if you don't have a place of activity spiritually in your life, you can find yourself in spiritual lethargy and laziness, always taking in and never giving out. These wise virgins were asleep too. Not just the foolish ones. They should have been awake and alert. And now look at verses 8 and 9. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, no, lest there not be enough for us. And you, go to those who sell and buy it for yourselves. Seems to me that the wise bridesmaid should have had a little more concern for these others. Should have paid a little more attention. You think they would have checked up on their fellow bridesmaids? And in the same way, we can be sleeping away while people are perishing. Not just those outside of the church, but inside of the church as well. We want to constantly be encouraging one another and exhorting one another in the faith. Hebrews 3:13-14 says, exhort one another daily while it's called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So we need to be exhorting one another to keep running the race. If you see a fellow brother or sister starting to compromise, you say, what are you doing, man? Come on. Get up again. Don't go into that trap. Don't fall into that sin. Let me help you up. Let me urge you along. And by the way, the word exhort doesn't just mean to correct. It also means to motivate and excite. Sometimes people need correction. Sometimes they need a little motivation. Come on! You can do it! When's the last time you encouraged a fellow believer? The idea is to make it to the end. Because a lot of us know people that have not made it to the end. I see my friend Jim sitting down here, and we go back a long time. And when Jim and I came to faith, there were a lot of other people that were believers, but as we look back, they're not all walking with the Lord right now, are they? Some of them have turned away. That's sad. I think the people that I looked up to spiritually after I became a Christian, I thought, man, I want to be like them, and they're backslidden today. How could that be? It's because they did not keep moving forward. They began to rest on their laurels. They got lazy. They started compromising. One thing led to another. I can't think one of them who backslid overnight. But you look at what happens to them and you see the course their life can potentially take. And it's a reminder to us to encourage and exhort one another, because look at what happens to these foolish virgins. Verse 10. The door was shut. And once this door is shut, it cannot be opened again. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. There's no other chances. They cry out, verse 11, Lord, Lord. Notice that phrase, Lord. Lord, open to us. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he will say, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. Notice that the Lord says, I don't know you. And why does he not know them? Because they did not know him. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, if a man loves God, the same is known of him. And Jesus said, I know my own, and my own know me. Sad. It's a warning to be ready. And just because you're in the church, and just because you read the Bible, and just because you call Jesus Lord, does not necessarily mean you are ready. Are you sure he's living inside of you? That's what you need to think about. Now we come to the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, again, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 talents more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You know, I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have at least received it with some interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in this parable, each person is given a different amount to invest. One is given 5 talents, another 2, another 1. Verse 15, he gave 5 talents, 2 talents to another one, each according to his own ability. And he went on a journey. Now, this is very important. I don't want us to confuse this with the parable of the pounds found in Luke 19. There are similarities and differences between the two. I dealt with that parable in another message I called Occupy Till I Come. But in that particular parable, the parable of the pounds, a king gives 10 of his servants 1 pound each. In the parable of the talents, there are different amounts that are given to different servants. So the parable of the pounds is the parable of equal opportunity. Most of them multiplied what was given to them. Some did not, at least one. And that parable speaks of the one thing that God has given to all of us to be a steward over. It's given to everyone equally. And what is that? Well, I believe it's the message of the gospel. The Great Commission has been given to every believer to go into all the world and proclaim. As we pointed out to you before, when Jesus gave us our marching orders in the original language, they are a command, not a suggestion, and they are given to all people. Not to pastors only, or to evangelists only, or to missionaries only, but to every man, every woman, every follower of Jesus. We're not all called to be evangelists, but we are called to evangelize. And so, we're all given that sacred charge. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:11, the glorious gospel was committed to his trust. Now, this parable is different. This one before us speaks of the talents that God places in each of our lives. Now, of course, a talent was sort of like a measure of money. But this is not only speaking of your money, but it would include your money. Because Jesus said, where a man's heart is, there will his treasure be also. So certainly the way we give says a lot about our real commitment to Christ. But it would include more than that. It would be the gifts God has given to you. Your personal talent, your influence, your knowledge, your health, your strength, your time, your reason, your intellect, everything. Remember, Jesus said that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. But more than that, God has also instilled in the life of the believer who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by the baptism of the Spirit? The Bible teaches when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes residence in you. Remember in the parable of the 5 wise bridesmaids, I pointed out the Spirit should live in you. Because you're not a Christian without the Spirit in you, sealing you. But then Jesus promises a dimension of power that we can experience so we can be witnesses to him to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be witnesses unto me in the Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth, Jerusalem and so forth. I left that out. But the idea is that we are given power to be a witness. And with that power will come the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That means that God has placed a gift or gifts in your life. Listen to Romans 12, 6 and 8. We have different gifts according to the grace that is given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. We have different gifts. You know, sometimes people will come to me and say, I feel like I'm called by God. And I'll say, called to do what? Well, I'm called to be a teacher. How do I know if I'm called to be a teacher? You know what my advice is? Teach. See what happens. You might start in Sunday school. You can hold the attention of a classroom full of 6-year-olds. You got something going on. I'm called to be a leader. Well, go and lead and see if anybody follows you. See, here's what Paul is saying. Use the gifts that God has given to you. And sometimes we'll be envious of someone else's gift. Well, I wish I had their gift. But who are you to not be satisfied with what God has graciously put in your life? Again, they're given by the grace of God, and each one is given a gift or gifts. So you are to take that gift or those gifts and multiply them, just like the men in this story. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6 and says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. And that word stir means to fan into full flame. You ever started a fire before? You have to fan it into full flame. I remember years ago I was visiting a friend's cabin in Virginia. And this cabin didn't really have heating to speak of. And it was very cold there. So I had to learn how to build a fire. My experience was basically limited to either a gas fire where you turn it on and it just burns whatever you put in there because the gas supplies the fuel, or those Duraflame things that you get in the market, you know? They have sort of blue flames, and there's a warning, don't ever break these things up. They might be weapons of mass destruction, I don't know. But I had never really built fires to speak of, and I remember when I was looking at this fire and trying to figure it out, that I said, okay, now I see the logs are here, but how do I get this thing started? They said, well, y'all need to go out and get some kindling. Okay, where do you buy that? Oh, they know, you stupid Yankee, you don't buy kindling, you gather it. Good, what does it look like? And they had to take me out and show me kindling. Okay, I get it. It's sort of like little twigs and stuff. So I had to learn how to build a fire because you get the little flame going and then you blow on it and you put on some newspaper. And then when it's moving, you get the smaller log, then the embers. You know how it goes. And so fan it into full flame. All right, God is giving you a gift. But it's not fully developed when it's given to you. You have to use it. And the more you use it, the stronger it becomes, the better you become at using that gift that the Lord has given to you. And to fail to develop that gift or those gifts is to quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 warns us of that. It's a specific sin against the Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is not an it, it's a him. He's a member of the Holy Trinity. And we can specifically commit sins against the Spirit. The Bible warns about grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, lying to the Spirit, resisting the Spirit, even blaspheming the Spirit, a sin only a non-believer can commit. But my point is, there are specific sins you can commit against the Spirit, and one of those is to quench Him, and the word quench means to extinguish something. So let's go back to the analogy of the fire. It's like I start my fire, and now I put it out, pouring water on it. I don't want this fire any longer. So maybe God's put a gift in your life and say, well, I don't want this gift. You extinguish it. You quench it. That is wrong. So God's given you a gift or gifts. So start using them. You say, well, how do you figure out what your gifts are? Well, I would just say, look in your heart. And I think God will give you a burden in the right direction. For instance, you might see lost people and find yourself very burdened for them. Maybe you're called to be an evangelist. You see needs everywhere and you want to do something about it. Maybe you have the gift of giving. Maybe you're more of a detail person. You like to work behind the scenes. Maybe you have the gift of helps. Maybe you have a desire to see people grow in their knowledge of the Word of God. Perhaps you have the gift of teaching. Maybe you like to encourage people to reach their potential and urge them on. Maybe you have the gift of exhortation. Maybe you like to take people into your home and nurture them and love them and feed them. Maybe you have the gift of hospitality. God has given you gifts. And sometimes when we think of the gifts of the Spirit, we think of prophesying or healings or miracles. Those are gifts, but so are helps and giving and teaching and working behind the scenes. They're all gifts of the Spirit. And these gifts are not toys to play with. They're tools to build with. And there are weapons to fight with. Now look at how this first guy used his talent. Or this talent, I should say. There's a genuine enthusiasm. He can't wait to show his master what he has done. Verse 20. He who had received 5 talents, came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents, and I've gained five talents more besides them. The master's very pleased. Verse 21, his Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The same is true of the second servant. There is an enthusiasm. Why? They loved their master, and they wanted to please him. And I think when you love the Lord, you'll want to take what he's given you and fan it into full flame and use it for his glory. But this third servant is just pathetic. Verse 24 and 25. He would receive the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered. I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, what you have is yours. First of all, let's understand this was not a reason. This was an excuse. This guy was lazy, and the master said so. Instead of loving his master like the other two, it sounds as though he resents his master. And even when the day of reckoning arrived, there was no sense of regret or sorrow over his lack of productivity. He actually blames his boss for his shortcomings. It's not my fault. If I had failed, you would have blamed me for it. Why? Because he had a faulty concept of who his master was. He saw his master as an unfairly hard man who was too demanding. He had no love for his master, just fear. In the same way, you have people today who have a faulty view of God. And that's going to permeate everything that you say and do. Maybe they think God is too harsh, or he's unfair, or he's too demanding. It was A.W. Tozer who said, and I quote, nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God, end quote. People like this servant are more motivated by fear than love. Now, there is a place for fearing the Lord, because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But one of the best definitions I've heard of fearing the Lord is a wholesome dread of displeasing him. It's not fear of righteous retribution. In other words, what God will do if I slip up, but it's such a love and a devotion that I don't want to bring displeasure to the Lord. And this is a tragic waste of a life and of gifts. Again, coming back to the simple truth that it is a sin to not take what God has given you and use it for his glory. There are both sins in the Bible of commission and omission. A sin of commission is to break God's commandments. Or a sin of commission is to do what God has told you not to do. But a sin of omission is a failure to obey God, not doing what God has told you to do. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So listen now. This means that the Lord has been leading you to do something and you don't do it. That's a sin, just like the person who goes out and breaks a commandment of God. So maybe God's been speaking to your heart. He's saying, I want you to start a Bible study in your neighborhood or in your workplace. There's a couple of other believers there. You guys need to get together at lunchtime and read the word and pray and encourage one another. You say, there's no way. I can't do that. I'm not a great preacher or a teacher. Yeah, but you know, I've taught you some things. Come on, get out there. No, I'm not doing it. That could be a sin of omission. Or maybe the Lord's been nudging you to get a little more involved here at church, to be involved serving somehow. But you said, no, I'm too busy. Maybe he's laid it on your heart to invest more into the work of the kingdom, but you've said no. To do so is to fail to reach your potential and be the man or woman God has called you to be. And listen, it's fun to serve the Lord. Do you know that? It's exciting. It's fulfilling. It's joyful. It's so great when the Lord leads you to do something and you take a step of faith and God opens up a door. You say, but Greg, what if I fail? So you fail. You'll learn a lesson. See, this guy's concern was over failure. Listen, better to try and fail than never try at all. I have respect for a person who will take a step of faith and try something, maybe even half crazy, for the kingdom of God. You say, well, look at his failure. Yeah, but you know what? He's doing something. It's better than being a bump on a log. And it's better than kicking back and being asleep while the world is perishing. So we need to be willing to take those steps of faith and get out there and do what God has called us to do, because we were created to bring Him glory and to reach this potential. Now we come to the final parable that is about the separation of the sheep and goats. Pastor Jeff dealt with this one already on a Sunday morning, so I'm not going to go too in depth into it, but let's read it. When the Son of Man, verse 31, comes in His glory and the holy angels with Him, He'll sit on the throne of glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He'll set the sheep in His right hand and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those in His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. In prison, you did not visit me." And they'll answer Him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?" He'll answer and say, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And they will go again into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now this is the judgment of the nations, not of individual nations like the judgment of Japan or Germany or France or whatever, the United States. But it's a judgment of individual people from all the nations of the world. This takes place on earth immediately after the Battle of Armageddon. This is not the great white throne judgment. That happens later. And we've already dealt with that. But this is one thing I'd like to key in on for a moment. Verse 46, they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. There is some debate today as to how long the torments of hell will last. Or another way of stating it, is hell eternal? Those that hold the view that hell is not eternal are called annihilists. And the idea is that you fall into a state of non-existence. But that does not seem, in my viewpoint, to square with what the Bible teaches. Because there are far too many verses that are actually very specific about how hell goes on and on. Everlasting punishment is what we read in verse 46. In Matthew 3:12, we read of unquenchable fire. Then in Mark 9:43, it will never be quenched. Now let me just say that I don't totally understand what all of this means. I don't understand the horrors of hell any more than I understand the glories of heaven. But one thing I do believe is eternal means eternal. And just as surely as I believe heaven lasts forever, I think hell does too. How this is going to work out, I don't know. But I don't think that we should change the scripture because it makes us uncomfortable. Or because it might not be politically correct. I accept what the scripture says. And as far as I can see, hell is an eternal place of judgment. But clearly, there is a future judgment for non-believers, and I might add, there is a future judgment for believers as well. Now, our judgment is not about whether or not we're getting into heaven. I know I'm going there no matter what. In fact, there is a future judgment, if you want to call it that, for believers that's actually going to take place in heaven. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ, where we will all appear before Him. And really, that's what the second parable, I think, really is alluding to. There is a reward specifically given to the person who's been faithful with what the Lord gave to them. And the reward even seems to be proportionate to how faithfully they use what the Lord gave to them. Even the smallest and most insignificant gesture on behalf of God's kingdom will not be overlooked by the Lord. Because Mark 10:42 says, whenever you give one of these little ones a cup of water in the name of a disciple, I say to you, they will by no means lose the reward. Again, the key to the parable for the last one we just looked at was faithfulness. Verse 15, he gave 5 talents to another, 2 to another, 1, each one according to his ability. And as they were faithful, they were rewarded. And as you are faithful with what the Lord has given to you, you too will be rewarded. Here's what the scripture says, speaking of this future judgment for believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Again, this is not the great white throne judgment that happens later. That is only for non-believers. I don't even expect to be present at it. This is a judgment for Christians. It's after the rapture, and it's before the second coming. The same concept is developed more in 1 Corinthians 3:11, when it says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds upon this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of every man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Interesting passage of scripture. We're all going to appear before this judgment. Again, this is not about whether or not you're getting to heaven. This judgment takes place in heaven. This is about rewards. According to this and other passages, our presence in the kingdom is guaranteed by the promises of God. But our position in the kingdom will be earned or lost by the quality of service we render here and now. Let me repeat that. Our presence in the kingdom of God is guaranteed by the promises of God, i.e. we have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and trusted in Him for salvation. But our position in the kingdom of God will be earned or lost by the quality of service we render here and now. Salvation is a gift through faith in Christ. Honor is a reward for service to Jesus Christ. So, if there is someone that accepts the Lord on their deathbed, who has lived a wicked life, they will not go on to rewards. They'll go on to heaven. They'll be saved yet as by fire. But for the faithful believer who has served the Lord for most of their life, and has wisely used the gifts that God has given to them, and has sought to honor the Lord with all that they said and did, they're going to be in a different position in heaven. And they're going to have different responsibilities in the future. And there'll be rewards that will be given to you for how faithfully you use what God gave to you. So, it's a wonderful thing. Now, the wood, hay, or straw that we read about could basically speak not of gross sin, as much as putting our trust in the passing things of this world instead of the kingdom of God. In other words, I think that there's a lot of people today who claim to be Christians who, for all practical purposes, waste a lot of their life. It's been determined, I don't know how you would measure this, that the average American spends more than 15 years of their life in front of the television set. 15 years. Have you ever wasted a night watching TV? How many of you have? Oh, I have. I'll admit it. And it's an amazing thing how you just say, I'm just going to take a break. Just a minute. Click on something, you watch it. And if you're like me, whenever a commercial comes on, that's the cue to go to another program. And to watch that till the commercial comes on and go back to my old program. And if there's a commercial there, and I have a third program, and this is the truth, I'll watch 4 or 5 things at one time. And so I never really finished anything, but you know, I was clicking around. I just hate commercials. But you know, you just watch and then you go on to something else. Then you go on to something else and you get the glaze thing happening and your brain just turns into jelly. And another night has been wasted doing what? Watching what? And you got to know that stuff influences you. And you have to know that the things that are on television today sometimes are just shocking how they keep pushing the envelope. And I'm not talking about cable and things like that. That's a whole nother issue. And I really wonder sometimes about some people that will sign up for all these cable services and let that stuff be poured into their homes. You know, having kids in your house. But even you, as an adult, being exposed to some of those things. Well, I like it, you know, you're looking for the sports or whatever. Be careful. It's like opening up a Pandora's box right in your front room. And then, of course, there's your computer and all the junk that's out there. You have to be so careful and put up guidelines and parameters in your life because these things can destroy you and one thing will lead to another. And we can waste our lives when there's so much to do for the kingdom of God. It's when you sit idly, when you get spiritually lazy. And the only way to live as a Christian is by moving forward. As I've often said, the best defense is a good offense. Move forward. Constantly be stretching, reaching, saying, let's do more, let's learn more, let's grow more. Don't rest on your laurels and say, well, I know quite a bit and I've been a Christian all these years and I'm just going to kind of put it in cruise control. And you'll find your spiritual life unraveling. Keep moving forward. Don't waste your life. Because one day, it's going to end. And you're going to be held accountable before God. Yeah, you'll get into heaven because of Christ and your trust in Him. But will He say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will He say, sadly, well, come on in, but don't have much here for you. A lot of people are going to waste their lives. This really comes out in a funeral service. Here at our church, of course, we're asked to do funeral services for people all the time. And sometimes they're people we've never met before. But maybe they're a relative of someone that attends a church or whatever. And, you know, when I know the person, I'll get up and give my own recollections of that person and tell a few stories about them. But if I don't know them, I'll inquire. Say, well, tell me a little bit about this person. And it's interesting to kind of learn a person's story, to learn about their life. A while back, I'm a chaplain with the police department, and I went to the home of a lady who committed suicide. And it was so tragic because she did it in her garage in a luxury car and killed herself when her son came and found her this way. And I stood in her beautiful home. And I looked around and I tried to get a sense of who was this lady and what led her to this place of despondency. And the thing that struck me was how beautifully appointed her house was, how everything was in its place, how everything was so neat and just perfect. And yet she, in a very tidy way, just checked out and said, I'm leaving this life. How tragic. And I looked at the impact, the legacy, so to speak, she left to her children. But then I look at other people who maybe didn't take their life, but they just never really did anything with it. And as you really inquire, you find out they weren't really all that committed. And there wasn't all that much virtuous about them. And then you're supposed to get up in the memorial service and make them sound like they were a living saint. That's what people want to hear. I've been to services where I hear about the person that died and I think, I don't think this is the same person I knew. What if we just told the truth in funeral services? That'd be shocking. Instead of making them seem like just this wonderful person, you know, they were a liar, they were a cheat. We all know that. But we'll try to make them seem like a wonderful person when maybe they weren't. Well, what if your life came to an end? What would be said at your funeral service? What would be said for you? A friend of mine, Russ Busby, had his wife of over 50 years die recently. Russ has been the photographer for Billy Graham ever since Billy pretty much started. And Russ's wife had Lou Gehrig's disease. As you know, is a very difficult, challenging disease to have. And he knew she was dying, and he came to me about 6 months ago and said, Greg, when my wife dies, would you do her service? And I said, Russ, I would be privileged to do that. And so about a week ago, he called me and said, well, my wife died. So, you know, I wanted to learn more about his wife, Doris. And I talked to him and talked to members of their family. And, you know, she lived a godly life. And I want to use the word pleasure because it's not the right word, but it's almost the word you want to pick to say, to do a service or something like that, to stand up and say, they lived a godly life. And they used their life wisely. And, you know, what his wife, Doris, basically did was she supported him while he supported Billy. And while I was doing her service, I just mentioned the story of David and his soldiers going into battle. And there's one story where we read about the soldiers going into fight, and they suggested that they should keep all the spoils of war, and none of them should go to those that were back at the camp. Only those who fought should get the spoils. And David said in 1 Samuel 30:24, the share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. And I told them that Billy Graham couldn't do what he did without people like Russ helping him. And Russ couldn't do what he did without his beloved wife, Doris, helping him. So I believed in the end they'll all share in the spoils of what God has done. Russ and his wife, Doris, and all those team members will share in the work that God did through Billy Graham. And in the same way, when we're serving the Lord together, sure, God may raise up one person to do one thing. We say, oh, I wish I could do that. But they couldn't do that without you doing what you're doing. We all have a part to play. And when we serve in some capacity and use our gifts together and invest our time and our resources, we will all share in the fruit of it. So when we go to Edison Field in a few weeks, God willing, we see hundreds, even thousands of people stream down to the field to make commitment to Christ. Don't you even for a moment think, man, Greg's going to get a big old fat reward in heaven for this. No, no. We're all working together. That's not my reward. We're all doing this for the glory of God. I couldn't stand on that platform if I didn't have that crew come in and set that thing up. I couldn't preach this gospel effectively if I didn't have people stay into the late hours of the night typing the names of the new converts into computers. I couldn't do what I did if I didn't have these gifted musicians getting out there and preparing the way and all the others that help in so many ways. We all are a part of it. It's the work of God. One sows, one reaps. God gives the increase. Really, I believe this. We all have a part to play. And whatever it is, I want to just do it. I don't even care what I do. You know, sometimes I've had the privilege over the years of helping out Billy. And he's called me up and asked me for help with his message. I did a whole lot of work for his message. He did in Fresno, wrote his whole sermon. He didn't preach a word of it, but I wrote it. He had another sermon, and his was better than the one I gave him, that's for sure. But, you know, I was happy to do that. One time I remember we were somewhere, I think Florida, and Billy likes to wear hats when he goes out in public so people won't recognize him. He said, I need a hat. Well, where's yours, Billy? I lost it. And so I said, well, what size hat do you wear? And he told me. And so I went out searching for a hat for Billy Graham. And as far as I was concerned, I was on a mission for God. I'm serious. You know, because I thought, I'm going to help out Billy. And if it's just to give him a hat, it's something. And it's good enough. And you know, I went out and I went to this hat store. They had so many hats to choose from. I must have spent an hour looking around. And I finally found a hat and I gave it to him. And he wore it. I was so proud. Look at him wear that hat. I bought him that hat. And you know what? I bought that hat with a church credit card. That's how cheap I am. So you share in the reward of it, you see. But here's my point. I was delighted to do it. I was delighted to do an errand, and I'm delighted to stand up and preach a sermon. I just want to see the gospel get out. And so I developed friendships and alliances with other pastors, other leaders, and sometimes I'm just working behind the scenes helping, praying. Sometimes I might be speaking. It doesn't matter. God's the one that does the work. God's the one that saves the souls. But I want to be in on the action. I want to be a part of it. Do you want to be a part of it? Oh, I'm glad you feel that way. So we're going to receive an offering. No, we're not. But you get opportunity, but we won't do that. But you know, I think as our crusade approaches, and I'm going to close now, right around the corner, it's very easy for us to say, well, another crusade. Oh, we won't be in town that weekend. We're going to be gone. I don't know if I'm going this year. Who's playing what night? We need to treat this crusade, folks, as though that were the last one that would ever be held. Because Jesus can come back. And let me tell you something else. Even if Jesus doesn't come back, it's going to be the last crusade held for some people. Because someone's name is going to show up in that obituary column. And I want to make sure that I've done everything I can to support the work that God's doing. I don't want to put it all in crusades. There's so many other things going on. I'm just using it really as a point of reference, but a very significant one as it gets closer. Here's an opportunity to take the gospel to a lot of people throughout Southern California and really in some ways nationally and internationally, simply because every crusade we have people from all around the United States and even the world that come to these events. You have a part to play. So you've got to see yourself as being on the team. Not a spectator, you're on the team. This is the home team, Harvest Christian Fellowship, and you're on that team by default. You are. I ask other people to help me. I depend on you to help me. I expect you to help me, because we're all in this together. And so you have to say, all right, Lord, now what can I do? Now I'm already going to bring people out this night and this night and this night. And then, you know, maybe I'll help others and usher. Hey, maybe I'll sing in that choir, or maybe I'll be a counselor, or maybe I can help tear down the platform or set it up. Or, you know, maybe I can just give some money because I know that it costs to put this event on. Or maybe I can help. You got to be thinking that way. How can I help? What can I do? This is our outreach. This is our effort for the glory of God. I want to invest in something that matters. But not just the crusade, but with your whole life. Looking for opportunities to glorify God, because that's why we're here on this earth. To bring glory to His name. Let's pray. Lord, we want to glorify You. We don't want to be lazy. And we don't want to be asleep in the light while a world is perishing. You've opened up doors of opportunity. But as we've read this parable, there's going to come a moment when that door is going to close one day. And we want to make sure that we've done everything we can to bring as many people to Christ as possible. So, Lord, use us and show us ways to honor You. Help us to find out what our gifts are. Help us to develop them and fan them into full flame. Not quench or extinguish the Spirit and our gifts, but rather to use them and develop them and even see them grow. Lord, maybe we don't know what those gifts are. Would You show us? We dedicate ourselves to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.